Before we begin, I want to actually start off with a famous quote from an atheist philosopher. And the quote goes like this. He was asked the question, "If you meet God after you die, what would you say to him to justify your unbelief?" And it's iconic the way he said it. He says this, "I will tell him that he did not give me enough evidence." If you're a believer today, you could actually say, well, I do know there's evidence. Psalms 19, verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." But I want you to understand, even though Christians may know this, what he's trying to say is, if you look at creation, then you understand there's a creator. And if there's a creator, that means you were born with a purpose. But sometimes we don't actually live that way or feel that way when we go through trials in our life. Have you ever, now you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever felt a loss? And what I mean by a loss is, did someone pass away? Like, have you ever had any of your parents or your grandparents pass away? Have you ever had a spouse pass away? Children. I just talked to my friend recently on Facebook, and I just found out that my friend who's a pastor, his wife just had a miscarriage. And she wrote on Facebook how she says, "There's a person I love that was never born." And she's going through a lot of grief right now. Losing a sibling, losing a friend. Or if you never lost someone, have you ever felt the pain? The pain of feeling lonely. And what I mean by lonely is, even though you're around a lot of people, you still feel lonely. Or ever went through a divorce, the pain of that. Or low self-esteem. I'm not smart enough, I'm not pretty enough, I'm not handsome enough. Or ever feel unwanted. Or because you moved away, you feel very depressed because you lost your familiar surroundings. Or if you're an adult, do you ever hate your job that you're in? And you can't wait to get out, but you can't get out. Or you never got a job and you're praying, "God, when are you going to give me a job?" When these things happen to our lives, this is what usually happens. It paralyzes us from moving forward. I don't know about you, but can you lower down the mic a little bit? It's a little too loud. Thank you. It paralyzes moving forward, and we're not the only ones. I can't believe this actually happened, but last month, there's a newspaper article that says UK appoints a minister for loneliness. Like, it's an epidemic. She says, "Far too many people, loneliness is a sad reality of modern life." So what she wants to do is to challenge her whole society to actually uplift those who feel lonely, those who lost their loved ones, those who have nobody. And if you feel that you don't fit any of what I just described about suffering or depression, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The point is this: if it doesn't feel it's relative to you because you're not going through it, the Bible says it should be relevant to you. Because if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to live for him, then there are people who are lost. There are people who are going through this. And how should you relate to those people in pain? So you're either going through it or you know someone that's going through it. And what would you do? How would you deal with it? Well, we're going to see that in the book of Ruth today. If you have your Bibles, chapter 2, 17 to 23. Verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she took her hold of her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to the daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides,' he said to me, 'you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you would be assaulted." Last verse. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are weak. We acknowledge sometimes we don't come here with the right motives. But Lord, I pray through your word, through your spirit, may you open our eyes and our hearts to be lovers of you, O God, to give you all the glory, not only through our listening, but also because we want to be instruments of your glory. Lord, hide me behind the cross, and may your words, Father God, reign true. In your name we pray, amen. The title of my message is called A Message of Hope, How God Saves the Brokenhearted. But if you look at this passage, you're probably like, well, I don't see any grieving. I don't see any problems. It looks like everything is going in the up and up. The passage that, the verse that I want to hone in right now and just fixate is verse 20. Because what you're going to see is totally different from chapter 1. In verse 20, she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." If you read chapter 1, that's not Ruth's tone of voice at all. Something happened in this chapter that changed the way she feels and the way she thinks about her sufferings and definitely about God. Just to recap, in chapter 1, it starts off with a family, Naomi and Elimelech and his two sons, and they go out to Moab because there was no food in Bethlehem. And when they went there, the husband dies, verse 3. Then the two sons, they get married to two women, and then they die, verse 5. And then after that, she was left with two widows, and one left, Orpah, but Ruth stayed beside her. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe Ruth is a blessing. But for Naomi at this point in time, Ruth is not a blessing. In fact, you can hear her heart in verse 19 when she enters Bethlehem. People are saying, "Isn't this Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant or joy. "Call me Mara," which means the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She's taking her mode of reality and saying, "God hates me." And then she continues to say, "Because I went out full, but I came back here empty, since the Lord witnessed against me and the Almighty has inflicted me." And if you actually go to chapter 2, she's still feeling this grieving. Because in verse 2, it says this, "And Ruth the Moabite, to help Naomi out," because she's very old, she says, "I'm going to go out to the fields and I'm going to do the labor. You just stay home." Listen to what Naomi says. She says three words: "Go, my daughter." I want you to know how self-absorbed she is and how this is not very caring. Because in verse 22, we just read it, Naomi says, after hearing which field she went to, she says, "Oh, you know, it's a good thing that you went to Boaz's field. Because if you went to any other field, every other field, you would have been sexually assaulted. You would have been taken advantage of." Just think about this. In chapter 2, Naomi's saying, "I'm going to go out and help us." Yeah, just go. But in the end of chapter, she says, "Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. I am praying for you." There was no prayer for Ruth in the beginning of chapter 2. And all you see is just go, just go. So I want us to understand, how did we get to that switch where Naomi came from grieving over losing her loved ones to all of a sudden finding hope, how God saves the brokenhearted? And I'm going to talk about two things today for us to understand how God saves the brokenhearted. Number one, we need to understand the reality of suffering. I don't know about you, but I was born in America. And I was not born in Christian America. I was born in America in D.C., where everyone has a different philosophy of how the world is made and how the world is run and how we should live on this earth. So I want to talk about the different views of suffering so we can compare and contrast and show you that Christianity, out of all the other understandings of suffering, Christianity makes sense of suffering. Let me give you an example. I want to first talk about the non-Western cultures. I'm going to talk about more of the Asian cultures, more of the traditional religions that believes in a higher power, believes in God. I'm not saying it's Jesus. One is this. I'll talk about four. Number one, the moralistic view. Moralistic view believes that there's a God, and therefore God has wants to get glory by the way we live our life. And if you don't follow it, well, then you get what you deserve. one religion is called karma, and that symbol is called the endless knots. That what they believe is because you suffer is because you have sinned in your past life. And now you're reincarnated in order to atone from your past life's sins. And you keep getting reincarnated and reincarnated until you get to the point where you finally atone of all your sins and you enter eternal bliss. So the reason why you suffer is because of your past selves, and you have to atone for it. Another view is called the self-transcendent view. We can see it more in Buddhism. Buddhism and karma is actually slightly different. In fact, the way they suffer is different as well. Buddhism teaches that suffering comes not from past deeds, but from unfulfilled desires in the present. And those desires are the results of an illusion that we are an individual self. The goal is to achieve calmness of the soul in which all desires, individuality, and suffering are dissolved. Again, self-transcendent is not showing you that everything that you're doing and you're feeling is just an illusion. It's how you feel. You're not really real if you just believe in yourself. In fact, some actually believe this. Community outweighs the individual. For them, the mantra is suffering is alleviated because it can't harm the real you. Because who's the real you? You live in on your children. You live on in your people. When you realize that your feelings are just a mirage, that you can pass these sufferings because they're really not real. That's how they deal with suffering. There's another view called the fatalistic view, and we see that in Islam. They believe in high view of destiny. So when you go through suffering, what they're saying is we suffer because it's God's mysterious will. What they're saying is we need to go through suffering, we need to endure because God ordained it. That's how they look at suffering. And last but not least, another view is called the dualistic view. I use this because you could really realize exactly what that is. What it is the view that God or fate is not fully under control of your destiny. But if you really want to talk about real religion and all that, life is a battleground between forces of light and darkness. Taoism and Confucianism, yin and yang, believes in the bipolar of good and evil. And another religion, this is 6th century BC, before pre-Islam, was Persian, I can't read this word, Zoroastrianism, which believes this, a highly ethical religion in which the choice of good over evil has cosmic importance. Zarathustra taught that the humans are free to choose between right and wrong, true and lie, light and dark, and that their choices would affect their eternal destiny. Here's the point of telling you all of this. The point is about how we view suffering. I'm going to line all these early traditions up together and let you see what they think about. When it comes to the moralistic or karma, again, the reason why you're suffering is because you have done wrong in your past life. Therefore, what you need to do is you need to do more good in this present life so that you can get to your eternal bliss. But Buddhism believes that suffering is just an illusion, that you really need to detach from your feelings so that you can hit nirvana or enlightenment. Muslims believe, no, that's not an illusion. It's my destiny to go through this. Therefore, I need to endure this because what I'm going to get at the very end is glory and honor. And where the dualistic says, well, there's a cosmic fight. And therefore, I got to take the suffering as purifying my faith, and hopefully light will overcome darkness. Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Suffering, makes a very good observation. He says, what they have in common is that every one of these worldviews, suffering can, despite its painfulness, be an important means of actually achieving your purpose in life. It can play a pivotal role in propelling you toward all the most important goals. In a nutshell, what he's saying is suffering can make a better you if you understand how you can harness it. But let me tell you one of the weakest views right now in how we deal with suffering, and that's found in America. The Western culture view, the secular view, where science is king, naturalistic. One of the big giants is Richard Dawkins. In his book, Rivered Out of Eden, he says this about suffering. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but pitiless indifference. He continues earlier in the book and says it this way: we humans have purpose on the brain. Show us almost any object or process, and it is hard for us to resist the why question. It is utmost a universal delusion that the old temptation comes back with vengeance when tragedy strikes. Why, oh why, did cancer, earthquake, hurricane have to strike my child? We cannot admit that the things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking purpose. As the unhappy poet A.E. Housman put it, "For nature, heartless, witless nature, will neither care nor know. So therefore DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." Just to give you a summary, what secularism does with the view of suffering is this: here's the cause of why you suffer. It's an accident. Here's the response because it's an accident. We need to use a technique, a medicine, a counseling in order to avoid more of these problems. For what's the resolution? A better society. And if you follow this train of thought, you got to understand, if there's accidents and suffering, let's alleviate some of them. And you shouldn't be surprised that 4 years ago, Richard Dawkins was talking to a woman who was pregnant on Twitter and said later on, "Did you know that it's immoral not to abort a fetus with Down syndrome?" In a Twitter war, he starts off by telling this lady, "Abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you had the choice." And after he put that on the Twitter feed, all of a sudden people started commenting and say, "How horrible what you're saying." So this is what he says to recant, continue his rebuttal. He says, "Apparently, I'm a horrid monster for recommending what actually happens to the great majority of Down syndrome fetuses. They are aborted." If you believe that you don't need to suffer, and you don't believe that life only happens after birth, that there's no life inside your stomach, therefore alleviate that problem with a technique. Take it away. He continues in his book, The God Delusion. He says this: the truly adult view, again, realize that the world is meaningless, is that our life is as meaningful, as full and wonderful as we choose to make it. Think about the irony in the God delusion. What God is saying is, I made you in my image and for a purpose. So what he is saying is, here's the adult view: you make up your purpose. Why do you need to do that? Because you just said no one, his point is this, no one can live without purpose. But his science says there is no purpose. Isn't that the irony? Another way of saying this: purpose is a delusion. Why are you going to tell me that I can make any form of happiness if happiness is not even real? Because no one can live with that ideology. No one who says, I believe that there's no such thing as God, can't live without purpose. You will have to try to make up your own purpose. You have to smuggle purpose from different sites, but you can't find in science. So the main idea of secularism is this: the meaning of life is what a person makes it. It's one's own happiness. The creed would be, my freedom is to choose what I think is right and good for me. That is what matters most. That means suffering has no possible use for a person. Do you see the opposite? With the older religions, it had a positive feed. But the purpose of suffering right now, for the naturalist, has no good reason in your life. Thus, suffering is something one must avoid at all cost. And if not, manage it and minimize the pain, physical or emotional, and discomfort as much as possible. This is jar or eye-opening. Ed Welch, faculty from Christian Counseling and Education, says this: in only a few decades, psychiatrists have gone from being a lampoon stewards of the asylums, only for the nut jobs, to being the great hope for emotional peace. The word on the street is that they have pharmacological answers for everything from the blitzes of mania to the weariness of boredom. And we hear rumors that the new designer drugs might make us a little bit better. Their hopes have led to bifurcated world. In one, scripture speaks about eternal condition of our soul. But who cares about that? In the other, psychiatry offers answers to our most pressing day-to-day struggles. Given the perceived division, psychiatry has become the de facto expert. The problem is that we are unskilled at turning Scripture's gaze onto these diagnoses in such a way that Scriptures continue to meaningfully interpret all things. When you hear, "I am bipolar," or "I'm ADD," you hear people who feel more understood by a label than by Scripture. When Scripture seems silent on such important human experiences, self-understanding becomes secular and pastoral care suffers. We might have people in our church who ideally relate more to ADD, bipolar, schizophrenia than what the Bible will say. So, listening to all of this, what does Christianity have? Does Christianity have a better solution in how we should view suffering? And how different is it between all the five things I just said? Just to preface it, in another book by Tim Keller, he says this: when pain and suffering comes upon us, we finally see not only that we're not in control of our lives, but that we never were. Here's the point when you think about suffering. When you think about suffering, you think about yourself, and you're so self-absorbed. But what suffering does is allow you to realize that you don't actually hold your destiny, that you can't choose this. Some things happen to you. So what does Christianity offer when we view suffering? Let me tell you, it gives you more than one reason. Here's one. Suffering may happen because we live in a broken, fallen world. After Eden, after we left, Romans chapter 8 says the world is cursed and yearns for the day of recreation, yearns for redeeming, which may lead to people sinning against others. Now, here's my point. This happened very recently. Do you know who this guy is? This is Larry Nassar. He used to be the doctor, the physician for the girls in gymnastics. Do you know how many people he sexually molested? They say a total of 265 kids during his years. And a lot of them came up to confess and tell him what they did to him, what they did to them. Now, based on our views of suffering so far, before we talk about Christianity, what can we give them the reasons for their suffering? Something that happened to them. Can we be this? Can we say, just like the moralistic view, "Well, I'm sorry, it's because you have bad karma. You deserved it because of your past." Or can I tell them this? No, it's just an illusion. You're not feeling any pain right now. Or can I say, because God ordained it for you, therefore you should endure it. Do you see how it's very important to understand what suffering really means? Or dualistic, "Hey, it's to make your faith stronger." Did I really need that to happen for my faith to grow stronger? Or the secular view, "Sorry, but this wasn't evil. Evil is not real. It just is what it is. Because again, evil and goodness is just an illusion." Do you understand how they deal with suffering? They deal with suffering in different ways because they want to move forward. But the way they're moving forward doesn't really treat the problems when suffering like this happens. In fact, in Ruth 1, the Bible says, in the days when the judges ruled. Do you know how Judaism looked like at this point in time? Bible says in Judges 17:6, in those days, they had no king in Israel, which means the king was a spiritual leader. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Hello, this is America. Hello, this is most of the world. Everyone does right now what they think is right. I don't need someone else to tell me or interpret. My subjective view is objective to me. It's what I think is right. But let me tell you, Christianity gives so many different reasons. So number one, we live in a broken world. So it doesn't mean that you deserve it. You don't know that. Number two, the reason actually could be because you did sin. Jonah was told by God to go out and tell the people about salvation. And he said, "No, I hate those people." So God let them suffer. But that doesn't mean that's always the case. Another reason is some suffering is given not because of one's past failings, but to prevent future ones. Joseph was led to go into slavery. He didn't deserve that. But because of that, he gets to save not only his family, but his whole nation. Or can I say it this way? And some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone, and so discover that the ultimate peace and freedom. See, the biggest difference between all the other religions, while karma tells you the reason why you suffer is because of what you did, Christianity can say no. Life can be unfair. Job did not deserve this. Or we can say in Buddhism, well, Buddhism actually says an illusion. Christianity said no, suffering is real. You are going through something and I'm not going to take it away from you. Or we can actually say the opposite of what the Muslims say, no, it's okay to cry out. And it's okay to question God. Jesus Christ said, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. It's okay to cry out. You can look at your suffering, and you look at those emotions and those pent-up emotions, and you can literally go cry out to God. Read the Psalms. Or the last one, believes in overcoming the darkness with light, meaning you have to do it. No, Christianity says, no, you're not going to overcome it. I will overcome it. You are saved by grace. The main idea for Christianity, which is different from the rest, is this. Christianity teaches that suffering does not have to be a waste. It's not a one-to-one correlation, and this is the reason why you're suffering is because you sin. No, I'm saying that because we don't know. Therefore, you don't have to waste that suffering. And it can be meaningful, though painful, way to live life well. In another book, Making Sense Out of God, Tim Keller says it this way. It is fair to say that if you are a Christian with those beliefs, because you say you believe in God, yet why does Naomi feel this way and not rise up about who you are to God and what is in store for you, but you're not experiencing the peace and meaning which Naomi didn't, then it's because you are not thinking enough. There is a kind of shallow, temporary peace in modern people can get from not thinking or drinking, but much about their situation. But Christianity can give a deep peace and meaning that come from making yourself as aware and as mindful of your beliefs as possible. Scott Hubbard, part of the Desiring God, says it this way. When we welcome hopelessness and cynicism in the name of reality, we're not being realistic enough. And his co-friend says it this way in his book, Do Not Follow Your Heart. He says, God designed your emotions not to be gauges. To be gauges, not guides. They're meant to report to you, not rule you. The pattern of your emotions will give you a reading on where your hope is because they are wired into what you believe and value and how much. They reveal what your heart loves and trusts and fears. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain. When you understand that God is for you, he says it this way, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but God speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I shout in my pain and I'm going by deaf ears and I don't hear God. But what C.S. Lewis is saying, as much as you're shouting to God, do you understand that in your pain, God is more real than ever? If you just look up, he is shouting back. Another way of saying it is this, Christians may believe doctrinally that Jesus is all you need to go through life. But you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. See, what I want to talk about, number one, is this. To redeem us, we need to understand that the reality of suffering. Suffering is real. And only Christianity has multiple reasons on why. Where others give you, nope, it's only this way, this way, this way, this way. Or better yet, it's not even, there's no such thing as good and evil. But what Christianity says, there's so many different reasons why you're suffering, and I can't tell you what it is, but my God can if you go to him. Listen to his word. Hear his word. So number two, and I'm ending here, what is the true meaning of Redeemer? How did Naomi change the way she thought? How did bitterness become joy? How did she get her name back? Well, in verse 20, it says this, the man who's close relative of ours is a Redeemer. And most people and in most commentaries, all they talk about when they go to this passage is just these two verses. That here's the point of a redeemer. Redeemer is this. In Deuteronomy 25, it says, if you have a brother who has married to a wife and he dies, then that brother gets to marry that girl so she won't be a widow anymore and then have kids and let the lineage go. Or you go to Leviticus 25, which says, if a brother has property and then he dies and loses his property, then his brother comes in and redeems the property. And we think that's what a kinsman redeemer does. Let me tell you, the word redeem in the Old Testament has multiple words for it. And so let me give you two so we can see what redeemer really means. One of them is called, and I'm going to try to say it right, Pada. Pada is found in the Old Testament 59 times. the meaning of this word for redeemer, it often focuses directly on the Lord's rescuing and delivering his people. In fact, when we think of redeemer, that's exactly what we think of. But that's not the word that's found in Ruth. So let me continue to show you something. Pada is used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Literally, it's a rescue. So we know that view very well. But there's another word for redeem. And that verb is called ga'al. Ga'al is found 105 times. And then in the book of Ruth, it's found 22 times. Not pada, but ga'al. And where you're talking about a person of the verb, is called the go'el. The go'el is different from the pada in this respect. It's broader. Here's my point. I want to know what the true meaning is of go'el, so I can see how that applies not only in the scripture, but to us as a church. Let me give you some different views of what go'el means. In Leviticus 25, go'el is used as to buy back property. But in that same chapter, in a different context, verse 47, the word go'el means to free a person from slavery. That's not the same thing. But go'el even goes differently. In the book of Ruth, the way he redeems, spread your wings over your servant, Boaz. What she's talking about is the go'el is a marry a childless widow of his relative, which we know in the book of Ruth. But did you know that in the book of Joshua 20, the way go'el is used is for the blood avenger? It's to execute the death penalty. That is totally different from redeeming a person's property. But they're all the word for go'el. So here's my point. The true meaning of redeemer is this: that God is faithful, not only redeeming you from your soul from hell, but everything in your life. If you lost something, God is there. If you need help, God is there. If someone died, God is there. The whole point is God will never leave you nor forsake you. You see that in that chapter. This is what Naomi says. This is how you can see the change in her face. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and dead." He's not talking about Boaz. She's talking about that God has been good to me. The word kindness actually means hesed. And what hesed means is this: it is the loyal covenantal love that goes beyond the requirements of duty. He's saying, if any of you trust in me, I want you to know I lift you up. You don't lift yourself up. You don't lift yourself up with your own bootstraps. I lift you up in your despair and in your problem. Even if you did it, even if it's because your fault that you've sinned, I'm going to tell you I'm the only one that's going to help you in the end. Lamentations 2:22-23 says it this way: hesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God, because my faithfulness wanes. My faithfulness is not always faithful to God. And when we are faithless, God is faithful. That's what the Bible says. God is the ultimate go'el. But here's the thing. What is he saying here? What did Naomi realize? Her realization of God being good was found in God's people. She saw it in Ruth. She saw it in Boaz. Blessed be Boaz and blessed is Ruth, because guess what? There's a redeemer from this, and I realized God was in the midst. David Platt says it this way: we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. It's not about getting yourself better or becoming a better version of you. It's realizing you had nothing, and the God of God, King of Kings, came and gave you not only life but purpose to help other people in need. In fact, that's the mandate of the church. 2 Corinthians says this in chapter 1. Do you understand that when you go through pain that God is the God of all comfort? And here's the purpose clause: so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We don't just comfort Christians. We should be comforting anyone in need. Romans 8:28-29 says this: don't you know that all things that happen in your life is for your good? You may not believe it, you may not feel it, but it is for your good. And he gives the reason: because for God foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his son. He's saying, I'm allowing trials in your life because I want you to be more like my son, Jesus Christ. But watch this. If you pair it up with Matthew chapter 25, it talks about Jesus Christ coming back. the final judgment. He says, in final judgment, this is what's going to happen. I come back and I'm going to separate everyone in their nations from the left and the right, from the sheep and the goats. And everyone on my right, you can enter my kingdom, because when I was sick, when I was poor, when I was in prison, when I had nothing and I was destitute, you were there for me. And this is the interesting thing. The people on the right says this, verse 38, when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did you see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, Jesus, will say to them, I say to you, as you did this to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Can I say it this way? If you combine Romans 8:28 with Matthew 25, this is what you get. What Jesus is saying to them is that you were Jesus to me. You were Jesus to Jesus. See, it's not like, oh yeah, God's going to handle it. You know what? You have cancer? Let me just pray for you. No, what the Bible says is, oh, that person has cancer. Let's pray to God, because only God can move. But at the same time, may we be the hands and feet, and may we protect and love those who need it. Are we doing that? Last night, we had a small group leaders meeting with Pastor Carter, and I'm going to tell you, one thing that we're praying for this church is that everyone who comes to our church, regardless if you're not a member or not, is we want you to know that you're loved, and we want you to know how much Jesus loves you. And we would love for everyone to be part of a small group, not for the numbers, but because we want to care just like Jesus. We want to affect our church so we can affect our community. But it starts at home. How many of you actually go to your small groups, or you go to your Bible studies, so that you can see not only the glory of God, but be God's glory to the people? That you will bring that light out to the masses, into the darkness. Do you really care? And some of you guys might say, well, it's hard to be Ruth. It's hard to be Boaz. I don't know if I can do it, because I'm still struggling myself. Let me end with this. We all know Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23 says it this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. What you get in Psalms 23 is a person who is terrified, who has anxieties, and he says, but my God, my shepherd, is going to calm me down and take care of me. And he's going to guide me, and he's going to lead me. That's beautiful. But did you know that same David that wrote Psalms 23 wrote Psalms 22? And he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? The words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. How can King David write Psalms 23, and at the same time at Psalms 22, he has all these anxieties in his life? Do you know why he can? Why he can say Psalms 23? Because Psalms 22, if you don't know your Bible, that's the exact cry that Jesus said on the cross in Golgotha. He says, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Here's the point. When we cry out to God and say, God, I don't know why. Why am I suffering? Did I do something? Did I really deserve this? We can be like Job and say, guess what? We don't know, and we may never know. But here's the thing about my Jesus. Jesus is not going to let you suffer and let you just have that. What Jesus did is, I understand that you suffered, but I'm going to enter into your suffering. I'm not going to let you waste that suffering. I'm going to give it meaning. I'm going to take the full brunt of what you think you have. You've never had what he had, and he did it all for you. Only when our greatest love is God, a love that we cannot lose even in death. That's what Naomi said. The kindness of God loves me, neither forsakes the dead or alive. Can we face all things with peace? Grief was not to be eliminated, but used to fix ours up with hope and love. I don't know about you, but I hope today that you look at suffering. If you're suffering, you can actually go to God. And I pray to God that you can also go to your church, and you can go to your small group. But if you're not, and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want you to know that my God loves you. How much he loves you this much, and he died for you. You want to get out of darkness? Don't think it's an illusion, and don't think you everything that happens because you deserve it, and don't think it's because there has to be meaning in everything. There may not be meaning. There may not, but I can give you meaning in life. And I want you to know my God went into your suffering, and he dealt with it. He said, it is finished. Brothers, may I leave this with you, and I hope this is true in our lives. Hebrews 10 says this, let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Like, what really matters today? Is it really giving God glory? Is there something other than that that deserves more glory? As some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. May I say it this way, and I'll end here. May the church never leave you nor forsake you, because my God never did. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love and for your son. But Lord, I just thank you so much for the book of Ruth, that we can see a person like Naomi going through so much stuff, so much ill, and yet God, you see another person going through that same thing in Ruth. You see two widows, not one, but two widows. And yet one widow said, I'll never leave you, God. Your God will be my God. And then you have another Christian who doesn't look up, but is so self-absorbed with the pain. I pray, oh God, that we may be more like Ruth and be more like Naomi when it comes to the realization of your kindness, when we realize that, God, you love us, and we can see it through your church. We can see it by the way we care for one another, and we can see it through your gospel, that Jesus did die for our sins, and that there's one day where there will be no more tears and no more crying and no more weeping. May you get all the glory today. In your name we pray. Amen.